Let's pray. Father in heaven, let us hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ again, the word that the Spirit has for the churches, and rejoice and be glad in it, and rejoice and be glad to receive it as the word of God and not the word of man. It comes with power, it comes with grace, it comes promising life, but it also comes proclaiming the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his right to judge the nations when he comes in glory. We look forward to that day with great anticipation, because we want to see Jesus face to face. We long to be with him. We long to be saved and delivered from this life of struggle, this life of oppression and persecution, this life of not being at home and not being yet what we are meant to be in Jesus Christ, even though he's working in us to make us more like himself in true righteousness and holiness. We long for the completion of that work that Jesus is doing in us, and he's doing in his church, and he's doing in his world. We long for all things to be reconciled to Christ, either through his righteousness or through his righteous judgment. And we groan with the creation for that coming. So may Christ come quickly and vindicate his people. Until then, Father, let us be refreshed and strengthened by your word. So bless its reading and proclamation among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, to the latter portion of that chapter, Exodus 9, beginning at verse 13. We're going to look at the seventh plague of hail upon the Egyptians. And then we're also considering the seventh bowl that's poured out in Revelation 16, which also contains hail. And the fact that it's the seventh bowl and the seventh plague really doesn't have any significance at all, except for the connection of the hail. But the numbering itself doesn't really mean anything. But we're considering the seventh bowl, which is the last of the bowls that are seen by John in Revelation 16. And here in Exodus 9, which serves as the background for that imagery, we have a plague of hailstones on the Egyptians. Exodus 9, beginning at verse 13, we'll read there through the end of the chapter. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them.' Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt.' Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer.' Moses said to him, 'As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear the Lord God. The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear, and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh, and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And then let's turn to Revelation 16. And we're looking at verses 17 through 21. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as never had been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seventh bowl that John sees in his vision is very much related to the seventh plague, the hail that fell upon Egypt. And here, too, there are hailstones. And the hailstones are very heavy in John's vision. They fall on people, even as in Egypt, those who didn't listen to the word of the Lord, they left their servants out in the fields, they left their animals out in the fields, the crops were out in the fields, and all of those things were struck down along with all of the trees. Hailstones, a great and severe plague. And here in John's vision, a plague so severe, the people blaspheme God because of it. But there's a very great difference between what God inflicted upon Egypt with the hailstones and the vision that John sees here. As we read in Exodus 9, we came upon this difference. Exodus 9:15 says, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." And then verses 31 and 32 of Exodus 9, we read, "The flax and the barley were struck down, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in the bud. But the wheat and the emmer were not struck down, for they are late in coming up." The difference is mercy. God didn't destroy everyone in Egypt. God didn't destroy all of the crops of Egypt. God didn't wipe out them as a nation in that plague, or in any of the plagues. Even in the 10th plague, when God strikes down the firstborn of all the households of Egypt, it's a drastic blow to them as a nation, but it doesn't wipe out the Egyptians in their entirety. And so for our present day, we preach mercy, we proclaim mercy, we tell the world that there is a God who has mercy and holds mercy, so we call the nations and we call people of the world. And even as we heard this morning in Psalm 67, God is merciful. Repent of your sins and worship the Lord. Jesus is full of mercy and love. There is salvation, and today is the day of salvation because Christ offers it in His Word. There's time for repentance. There's time for mercy. And though God still punishes people in this life, those punishments also are not final. So we proclaim mercy, because God's mercy always has the aim of worship. Exodus 9:16 also that we read, "But for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." The Egyptians were to know in those punishments that there is a God of righteous judgment, but He is also a God of mercy. They were to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is proclaimed in all of those plagues. He's proclaimed in His just judgment, even in the plague of the hailstones. He's proclaimed as a just judge in John's vision also. But then in Egypt, and now up to the present day also, He is also a Savior of rich mercy. But not on the seventh bowl, not on the final day of judgment. Not when Armageddon is over. And we had that in the sixth bowl, the gathering of the kings, right? The gathering of all the worldly people and all that opposes Jesus Christ. They're gathered together. They listen to the dragon and to the first beast and to the false prophet. They believed all of their lies. They're gathered up there for this great battle against Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, at Armageddon. And this seventh bowl now describes the aftermath. Armageddon's over. And all those that have opposed Jesus Christ will lose. They will be judged. And they will be judged and condemned forever. And there isn't mercy on this final day of judgment. That's the great difference. It is done, says Jesus from the throne. John hears that proclaimed. It's done. It's over. The time of mercy is done. God isn't going to use mercy as a means to show the world the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore, because Christ is going to be present. He's not going to need to show some signs of Jesus. Jesus is there in this vision of the seventh bowl. On the day of judgment, Jesus comes. That's all the description of the earthquake and the thunder, the flashings of lightning. We've seen this before in the book of Revelation. It tells us that Jesus is present. And we need to be reminded of this, because we even still sometimes think today, we hear about all these great earthquakes that are going on. And we've had a number of them recently in the news as well. Big earthquakes in places that are unexpected. And we think, oh, does this mean that the time is coming near? No, this is all figurative. What it means is nobody is going to be ignorant about what's going on. Everybody's going to know that it's Jesus that's come. As plain as an earthquake is to anybody who goes through one, it will be plain that Jesus has come. As plain as it is to watch a storm and you hear the thunder and you see the lightning, it will be plain that Jesus has come, and He comes in judgment. But that's another great difference between this and the plague of hail in Egypt. Moses cries out to God in Exodus 9. He stretches out his hand to the sky, to the Lord, and he says, stop the hail. Stop the thunder. Now, the hail was bad enough in Egypt, but imagine incessant thunder. Thunder that never ends. And that would be very unusual for us to experience. And so it might cause us a little bit more fright than maybe a thunderstorm normally does for some of us. And the pounding of that thunder that just doesn't go away. Pharaoh doesn't just begrudge the hail against God, but also the thunder. Take away the thunder, he also said. So Moses does. He stretches out his hand. The hail stops and the thunder stops. On the day of judgment, the thunder doesn't stop. And the hail doesn't stop. Because this is the final judgment. And those who oppose Jesus Christ and don't believe in Him and aren't covered in His blood and righteousness will go to eternal condemnation, to hell itself. And there's no end of punishment and suffering there. The torments continue. And there's no mediator in hell to call upon the Lord and bring any relief, because the day of repentance will have passed. There's no mercy on this day of judgment. It's strict judgment and justice. Believers, we will welcome the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with great rejoicing. But unbelievers are going to try to hide from it because it is so final. It is done, says Jesus. The wicked and their wickedness is done. They're ready for the winepress. Their persecutions are done. Their idolatry has reached its deepest, most depraved depth. Their unbelief is overflowing. The lies of the dragon have come to the fullest. And the people are truly in darkness and lost forever. For the believers, well, we'll be done too. All of the elect will be sealed and gathered. Our sufferings and persecutions will have come to an end. We will be fully prepared for the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll be made ready for the resurrection. And all of the sufferings and afflictions of this pilgrimage life will be over. Our wilderness journey and taking the long way home will be done. And we'll enter into the land flowing with milk and honey. The earth will be done too. The groaning of all creation under the weight of the curse will be finished. And it will be time for the new heavens and the new earth. The vision of the seventh bowl teaches us two things about the wrath of God on that final day of judgment. First of all, the severity of God's wrath. Most of this vision tells us about the severity of God's wrath. In previous visions, John has seen God's wrath poured out upon unbelievers and upon the dragon and so forth, and the abyss and the darkness and everything, and even on the throne of the beast. But it's always been limited. In Revelation 8 in particular, we read about that, and it covered a third of the trees, or a third of the people. It was always in not quite the fullest degree. It was a partial judgment, but not a full judgment. A portion of unbeliever, or parts of the world, were judged. But now we read in this vision that the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Boys and girls, where is the air? It's everywhere. There's air all over. There's air in things and through things. It passes by. This judgment that comes now on the final day affects everything. Exodus 10:21, God told Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness." That darkness covered the land of Egypt, not Goshen, but the land of Egypt. Revelation 9, verse 2, the sun and the air were darkened from the smoke of the pit. We also know that the air is called the realm of Satan. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. This is an expression of all ungodliness, or as we sing in the song, everywhere the curse is found. Everywhere that evil exists, and it's in all places, and it's in all things, judgment must come upon everything. It's also in the skies that many of the signs of Christ's coming occur, like the lightning and the thunder. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Christ comes into, as it were, the domain of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. But he comes in victory and with a great announcement that he's victorious and he's the king and he's come finally now to set things right. And he's going to begin that by raising his people from the dead to give them new bodies and unite those new bodies to their souls that he's already secured. And then he's going to take care of everything else and deliver the kingdom to his Father, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. He's going to make all things new, a new heavens and a new earth, and he's going to judge the unbelievers. The wrath of God is also going to come like an earthquake. Again, this signifies the presence of Jesus Christ. But it's severe. This is an earthquake, as John describes it, as had never been before since man was on the earth. Now, I didn't look this up. What's the greatest recorded earthquake in all the world? I have no idea, but it's probably very big on the Richter scale. As far back as records go to measure what it was. But severe earthquakes break down foundations. And not just of homes and buildings, and streets and cities and all kinds of things like that. The devastation of a very, very severe earthquake is tremendous. But earthquakes are powerful enough to crack mountains, to make new canyons, to cause volcanoes to start erupting, to change things on the ocean floor. That's what earthquakes do. They shake foundations. And that's what the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do on the day of judgment when he comes. All of the foundations that unbelievers have placed their hope and their trust upon, that they've built their lives upon, are going to be shattered. Everything that they've believed in falsely, all the idols, the false hopes, the lies, it'll all be shaken. And this has been described before in the vision of the sun falling out of the sky or the moon turning to blood. What kings or nations are going to stand before Jesus when He comes? What institutions of great power or great wealth are going to stand against Jesus when He comes? And what unbeliever, in all their great unbelief and rebellion, in all their great anger, in all their great blasphemy of the Lord, in all the times that they've blamed God for the problems in their life, even the most astute, learned, educated, articulate unbeliever cannot stand against the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes again. Every foundation will be shaken and shattered, because this is a coming of Jesus Christ that is greater than His first, because He comes to judge the living and the dead. He comes in power and victory. He comes to lay claim now not on only His own people, as He did with His death upon the cross and His resurrection from the grave, but now upon all things. And He's going to take them as His own. The severity of God's wrath here on this day of judgment is also revealed in verse 20. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. Revelation 6, verse 16. They will be calling on the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" And so to every unbeliever and to every ruler or government that opposes and oppresses Christ and His people, to every anti-Christian philosophy or idea, to every idol worshiper or idol maker, to everyone worshiping the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the pride of possessions, to every false confessor of the faith, and to every false teacher in the church, the Word of God says undoubtedly, repent and turn from your sins and turn away from your pride of your position and your hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ and bow down to Him. Kiss the Son, says Psalm 2, lest He be angry, lest His wrath be kindled against you. Turn away from your sins and flee from them. And even as believers, we're called to do this in the Word of God. A day of judgment is coming. If the islands and the mountains can't spare you from the wrath of God that is to come, surely your idols cannot. Surely the sins that you love and hold close to yourself cannot. And especially to the false teachers of the church, the Word of God would say, untie that great millstone from your neck before you're cast into the sea with it. And repent of every child of God that you've turned away from Christ in your false teaching. Repent of every innovation that you have brought to the Word of God that isn't found in the Word of God. Repent of every idea that you've been so enamored with, you've been in love with your own ideas rather than God's Word. Repent of every twisting, every distortion you have placed upon God's Word and every way in which you have not proclaimed the truth. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to be spared from the wrath of God that is to come. To be a true dweller of the land of Goshen and be spared and protected from the plague. But you have to be sealed in the blood of Christ. You have to be sealed in the Holy Spirit. And the wrath or the severity of God's wrath is proclaimed also in verse 21. In the end, the hailstones, about 100 pounds, John says, fell from heaven upon people. Exodus 9:18, "Behold, about this time tomorrow I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now." Now, boys and girls, you can imagine the devastation that hail can bring. Just think of the corn or the beans in the field. Late September, and it's dry. Imagine what a hailstorm would do to our community, to the farm, the fields and farms around us. It would just lay them waste. And you'd have bits and pieces of corn stalk and beans and leaves and produce just laying all over the place, completely ravaged by hail. It would be a devastating thing if that would happen to us here Well, Egypt was just as dependent, of course, upon its crops. And God laid waste a lot of it. Not all of it, as we said, but a lot of it. Took out a lot of livestock. Well, now imagine hail that weighs a talent. The ESV translates it about 100 pounds. A talent weighed anywhere from 45 to 130 pounds. Imagine 100-pound hail. And you hide all of your equipment in the shed. You get all your livestock in the barns. Boys and girls, you put all your toys away. You park the vehicles in the garage. You hide yourself in the house. 100-pound hail. That's going to crush vehicles, smash through windows. It's going to destroy your house. Not just the crops, not just the animals. It's going to devastate everything. Now, this isn't literal hail that John is talking about. He's talking about the wrath, the fury of God's wrath that gets poured out upon God's people, or upon the people of the world who don't believe. It devastates everything. Later, it's going to be described as a consuming fire that doesn't get put out, but continues. There's no mediator to stop this hail. There's no Moses reaching out to the sky and calling to God, "Stop the hail." It keeps coming. And everything is going to be destroyed. You see, all unbelief and all sin, it has to be punished. It must be punished. Ezekiel 38:22 says, "With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with Gog." And Gog is representative, again, of all unbelieving empires and peoples. "And I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many people who are with him, torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." What happens here is symbolic of what the Word of God has already told us and always told us was going to happen to God's enemies. It's head crushing. It's head crushing. And this was made a very important point in one of the speakers at RYS convention this year. So I'm actually borrowing a little bit, but it was done very well. Some of our young people maybe attended that workshop. It's head crushing. You go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, and what were we promised the mediator was going to do to the serpent, the dragon? He's going to crush his head. And then throughout the Bible, you get all these other events, and I won't name them all this evening, but all these other events in which that happens. Jael kills Sisera with a tent peg, driving it through his temple. She crushed his head. David fights Goliath and throws that stone from his sling, and it hits Goliath in the head. And it sinks in, we read in the text. His head was crushed. Psalm 137, "O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." Head crushing. This is what Christ accomplished upon his cross. There is Satan in all of his apparent glory. He's got Christ on the cross to be crucified. Rome is against him. The Jews are against him. His disciples have abandoned him. God's wrath is poured out and fury is poured out. Christ drinks the cup. And Satan thinks he has victory. He's bruised his heel. 3 days later, Christ rises from the grave, and the head of the serpent, of the great dragon, is crushed. He's defeated. It's done. Christ is the cornerstone. And I'm not remembering the reference right now in the Old Testament, but those who don't build upon the cornerstone is basically saying, will either fall against it and be destroyed, or will have it fall upon them and be destroyed. It's more head-crushing. Everything that opposes Jesus Christ, everyone who opposes Jesus Christ along with the great dragon will have their head crushed. They will be destroyed and defeated because it's done. The day of judgment will have come. And so Paul comforts the church and us. In Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan beneath your feet. the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Your enemies, brothers and sisters, and the enemies of your Lord Jesus Christ will be crushed, utterly defeated, in the greatest devastation and desolation that the world has ever seen. Fear not your enemies. Be courageous and be hopeful. This is part of the hope and part of the joy that we anticipate when Christ comes again. His enemies, our enemies, will be done. They will be finished, and there will be no more of them. They're not going to be raised up again to come after us at some other time. This is it. And they're not going to rise up again. We'll never suffer the threat or the danger or the challenge and opposition of our enemies ever again when Christ is done. His cross was D-Day. But this final day of judgment is VE Day, Victory of Europe Day. That's it. The cleanup is done. And the troops go home. And the families are reunited. The family of God is reunited. And war will be at an end forever on this day. The severity of God's wrath, but also the righteousness of God's wrath. And this is going to be worked out more in chapter 17, but we have here already, particularly in verse 19, that Babylon is at the crosshairs of God's wrath. Isaiah 33, verse 1, probably talking about Babylon, says, "When you have ceased to destroy, you will be destroyed, and when you have finished betraying, they will betray you." Babylon, again, this is figurative and symbolic, is metaphorical or symbolic for all of the oppressive nations and oppressive wickedness that have come against God's people. God remembers all of that. You need to remember that. God remembers all of that. Every time you suffer for righteousness' sake, God remembers that. Every time His church is persecuted in whatever form it comes, God remembers that. Every time one of God's children is insulted, is laughed at, ridiculed for their faith, God remembers that. Every time you are meant to feel ashamed or called down upon for your faith, God remembers that. And here, He remembers all the wickedness and cruelty and all that unbelievers have done against His people. He remembers the sins of unbelievers and now holds their sins against them. He knows the suffering that they've caused, and everything that stands with Antichrist will be broken and divided and conquered. In Revelation 11, verse 8, it was the great city, or the world and worldliness, where we saw that Christ was crucified and His witnesses were slaughtered and left to rot in the streets. Now, for John's first readers, they hear this, and they're thinking right away, this is Rome. And they were right. That is who John's talking about in the first place. This is Rome. And we've talked a little bit about the persecutions under Domitian, particularly in the time period that this was written, but also of Nero beforehand. The city of Rome burns, and Nero blames the Christians. In Domitian's day, it got worse. You know why we're having financial problems, oh, city and empire of Rome? Do you know why things aren't working out really well for us? Do you know why we have all of this civil unrest? It's the Christians' fault. It's their faith. They call upon this king and their revolutionaries, and they want to upend everything because they have this other sovereign that they worship. And through all the propaganda and the lies and all of the things that they did, eventually people started saying, yeah, that must be right. It must be right. Interestingly, persecutions eventually ceased because the people of Rome started looking around and they said, but I have neighbors that are Christians and they're actually really good people. I don't think you're talking about the same people that I'm thinking of. That came later. Okay, that's something of salt and light that we need to be too. But there was this absolute calculated planned persecution. The state went after God's people. So when they're reading this from John, they're thinking Rome. Rome's the great Babylon. And it was a form of the great Babylon. And there have been many forms of the great Babylon since. And there are some alive and well today. But when God comes, He gives them an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You ran my people down, you'll be run down. You destroyed them, you'll be destroyed. You brought oppression, you'll be oppressed. You held no mercy, you will receive no mercy. That's His message. That's the symbolism. They will drink the cup of the wine of the fury of God's wrath. The power grid of fallen humanity, all the politics and economics, the military, the religious and social and technological and scientific things, all of it is so interlocking now. It's all of one thing, one great machine. And Christ is going to come and He's going to shatter it to pieces. The Roman Empire would fall too and be divided up. And the spoils would be taken to different places and other empires would rise. And those empires would unify in certain ways and they would be broken apart in pieces. And all throughout the history of the world, God's people have been under the foot of the nations in oppression and persecution. This will be the end of it. All sin will be punished. All immorality will be destroyed. All persecution ended. The pride and arrogance of unbelief will be reduced to dust under the great hailstones. They'll suffer the eternal condemnation of hell. Dying always, but never dead. No relief for their punishments for all eternity. That's the cup of wrath that Christ drank for us. That's the cup that He agonized over in praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to His Father. And He drank it to the finish for us. That's why He said, "It's finished." He wasn't talking about His physical thirst when He said that. And the soldiers bring Him the sour wine because that's what they think He's talking about. He drank the cup of the fullness of God's wrath for our sins, and He was sufficient to take more. But He didn't drink the cup of the divine wrath of God's fury and anger for unbelievers. Not for everyone. For His chosen ones. For the people that He sealed with His own blood. But on this day of judgment, those who are not sealed in the blood of the Lamb, those who are not covered in those white robes of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, they will be punished. And if they do not repent now, they surely will not repent then. Look at verse 21b. This is astounding also. The final judgment comes. This is it. This is as bad as it's going to get in this life for them. Christ is there. Their sins are being punished. Everything's being destroyed. Everything's being shattered around them. All their hopes, everything they hoped in, all the institutions that they've loved, everything they've built and cherished is being shattered in front of them. And they turn at God and they say, "Your fault. We blame you. You did this." And they blaspheme our God in response. And they don't repent. That's how hard a human heart can be. We might be astounded at Pharaoh too. I think we are. Really, after all of that, and you make these false confessions, "This time, Moses, I really have sinned and I did wrong. Get your people all ready and they can leave this time." And Moses ends the hailstorm and the thunder and Pharaoh sees that it's all passed by and he hardens his heart again. "I'm not going to let them go. I'm not going to bow to the Lord. I'm not going to keep my word." And these people on the last day of judgment, because they have not the Holy Spirit in their hearts, in great rage and fury and blasphemy, they turn to God and blame Him for the severe plague. They don't see their own sin. And so they don't repent. Not even the bitter taste of the wine of God's wrath can turn their hearts. So Jesus was right. Not even if someone rises from the dead, will they believe. "It is done," says Jesus. "It is finished." That's the cry He gives from the throne of God. But He said it before, didn't He? On the cross. "It is finished." On the cross, Jesus said that as an exceedingly gracious proclamation of the good news that he had paid for all of our sins. And we praise the Lord because we're saved. Here he says, it is done, it is finished on the day of judgment as an exceedingly righteous proclamation of judgment. Only the precious blood of Christ and his enduring love can save anyone from this wrath that is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, it is also with some fear and trepidation, some terror, that we read these words, that we hear this word of God of final judgment, because like you, and as you say in your word, we take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. As much as we want so many more in this world to praise your holy name and to fear you, as much as we want so many more in this world and in this life to join us in singing your praises, so also in this life we want so many more to repent and be spared from this great and terrible day of judgment. Our joy is to be those who are sealed in the blood of the Lamb, to be saved and spared from this wrath because Jesus endured this wrath for us. So we look forward to the day in hopefulness and with faith. We love and we will love to see that day when Christ comes because we long to see our Savior. We long to be vindicated and saved from this life of suffering and from this body of death that each of us lives with. But Father, what a terrible judgment. So let the name of Jesus Christ be proclaimed. Let his good news be heard. That now, as you mercifully give time for repentance, let us repent. And let all those and others who hear the good news repent also. Bring many to repentance. But Father, we also do look forward to and praise the day of Jesus Christ and his judgment because he will be recognized as the righteous ruler and judge and King of kings over all things. And though they will blaspheme you, their punishment will be a just punishment for all their sins. And your wrath is part of your glory. And we glorify you in doing what you say. Again, Father, may Christ come quickly and deliver his people. And give us all peace and patience and grace as we wait. Lead us onward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.